The serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were both naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made loincloths for themselves. Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent tricked me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you among all animals and among all wild creatures. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to the man he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat it, of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man named his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for the man and for his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "See, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life. For the word of the Lord, thanks be to God. You might like to leave that open as we go through Genesis 3. Well, everything was good until when my brothers and I were living in Wembley Downs in the mid-80s, my brother Ben and I got two new BMX bikes, along with those bright yellow stack hat helmets that were pretty popular around the mid-80s. We quickly found out our BMX bikes were great for doing skids on the grass. We kind of lived on a slight slope, so we had a good time. But our dad, who is an expert cyclist and at one point was a professional, he gave us good and clear instructions about how we were to enjoy our new rides. wear your helmet, it'll protect you, do this and so forth. But he gave us one prohibition. This is really good advice when you're riding a bike, for anyone. When you are riding, do not take your feet off the pedals. That's what he said. When you are riding, do not take your feet off the pedals. But what did Ben and I do? We decided to ride down Eltham Street, and it was a dead end, and we took our feet off the pedals. But as we're going down, our feet clash, and we stack it. As we took our feet off, our dad was up at the top shouting, "Keep your feet on the pedals!" Don't know how many times he said it, but we were so oblivious. We were zooming down the hill. We knew what we were doing, didn't we? We took our feet off the pedals, we clashed, and we burned and stacked it. There were bloody knees and elbows. My brother Ben came off worse because his inner lip scraped along the gravel. That was his helmet. And my mum had to pick the gravel out afterwards. Not pleasant. But Ben and I, we disobeyed our father. We rejected his word. We decided, with no thought of the consequences, that we knew better than he did. And what he said was wrong, do not do this, we decided was right. If you like, we made ourselves dad when we were not. It is one thing for sons to disobey their earthly fathers. It is infinitely more serious when every single one of us who has been made to be God's child has rejected our Creator, who made us and gave us life. Our sin is a real offence against Him. And Genesis 3 tells us a story where we went wrong, how humanity lost its way and ran from God, as well as how God responded to our sin. And it also hints at what God would go on to do. And this chapter, if you like, is crucial for somebody to understand if they're going to make sense of the Bible. If you take Genesis 3 out of the Bible, you won't be able to make sense of sin and judgment and death. You will not think of sin as something great, but as something that is not important, or something light. So we must read this chapter carefully. It tells us three things. It tells us about the rebellion, which reveals the gravity of our sin, the judgment that God proclaims, that teaches us that sin has no place in his presence. So God is perfect and holy. Anything evil, any sin, cannot remain in his presence. And thirdly, we get a glimpse of the gospel by which God's amazing grace is revealed. We get a hint at what is to come. So firstly, we have the rebellion. It begins with a talking snake, verse 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Well, firstly, who is this serpent? The Bible identifies the serpent as Satan in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation. But it doesn't tell us much more than that. Only in two other places in the New Testament are we told of a rebellion that took place in the angelic realm. So it seems that here is God, and he created all things in all creation, angels, heavenly beings, and us on earth. But Satan, who is one of the angels, rebelled against its maker, and so he fell from God's grace. He's a fallen angel. That's what it means. He falls away from God. So Satan was part of the original creation, but he has rejected God and his purposes. So that is who is behind the serpent. And Genesis, you'll notice, doesn't tell us any more than that. It just tells us the serpent was there. Satan is at work from the very beginning. But verse 3 does tell us two things about Satan. Firstly, that God made him, which is very important because it means that Satan is never equal to God. It's not like the forces of light against the forces of darkness, and sometimes the light wins and sometimes the darkness wins. No, God is above all things. Satan is a created being who has rebelled. Satan is always less powerful than God. God will always defeat Satan, in other words. And secondly, we learn that Satan is the most crafty of all the animals. But what does he do with his cleverness? He turns this virtue into a vice. You might have read Sherlock Holmes, who once observed to Watson, "It is a wicked world, and when a clever man turns his brain to crime, it is the worst of all." Well, the devil, Satan, the serpent, speaks to the woman. Now, at this point, I used to picture that Eve had gone off wandering into the garden and happened to talk to the serpent over here, and Adam was off walking elsewhere. I also used to think that there was just one tree in the Garden of Eden, but I hadn't read the Bible carefully. There are two trees. There is the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they are in the middle of the garden. And do you remember the prohibition? Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Nothing is said of the tree of life. And what about Eve over here and Adam over there? Well, look at verse 6. Adam was with Eve the whole time. So as the serpent talks to Eve, Adam is not off wandering elsewhere in the garden. He's with Eve for the whole conversation. And we're kind of wondering, why doesn't he say anything? Why doesn't he join? He's there watching. He's as guilty as Eve is in eating of the fruit. So the serpent who speaks to Eve, who is with Adam, asks, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Notice how he expresses just the right amount of skepticism to introduce and to sow doubt. And also notice that he exaggerates what God says. "You shall not eat from any tree." This is like somebody in the workplace saying, "Can you believe what the boss has told us we can't do?" So no direct accusation is made, but the boss is being questioned. His or her goodness is being brought onto the table to be discussed. And so what the serpent is doing is he's saying to Adam and Eve, "Well, let's just imagine for a moment that God and his decision are before us on the table. Now, what do you think of that?" He's getting them to doubt God's goodness, God's purposes, God's intent, God's motives. Everything that is good about God, the serpent is saying, "Come on, Adam and Eve, you express your opinion about who you think God is. What do you think about God?" It's much like the world today, isn't it? We look on as people judge God and forget that he is the judge. Well, Eve replies with some wisdom. She corrects the snake. "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden," eat any of them, "but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden.'" But then she adds to God's command, "Nor shall you touch it." God only said to Adam, who was meant to convey the message to Eve, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So Eve has exaggerated herself an aspect of God's command. Whether it's because Adam failed to pass on the message or because Eve has added to it, we don't know. But either way, God's single prohibition is made to sound much worse than it is. You remember the last couple of weeks we've seen how God gives every plant, every tree that bears fruit in the whole of creation, he gives them to Adam and Eve. He says, "You can eat of them, all of them, you can eat of them. There's just one tree I'm asking you, trust me, do not eat of it or you will die." They've taken that one prohibition and blown it to far greater proportions. It's worth us asking at this point, how should Eve have replied? Don Carson suggests this. Are you out of your mind? Look around. This is Eden. This is paradise. God knows what he's doing. He made everything. He made me. My husband loves me and I love him. And we are both intoxicated with joy in the holiness of our beloved Maker. My very being resonates with a desire to reflect something of his spectacular glory back to him. How could I possibly doubt his wisdom and love? He knows in a way I never can exactly what is best, and I trust him absolutely. And you want me to doubt or question the purity of his motives and character? How idiotic is that? And besides, what good can come of a creature defying his creator and king? Are you out of your mind? Instead, the woman flirts with the possibility that God is nothing more than a cosmic spoil sport who is bent on limiting the pleasures of these creatures he has made to delight in. Well, the serpent now attacks directly, doesn't he? He says the opposite to what God says. He says, "You will not die." He's calling God to be a liar. And he's also saying that their rebellion will have no consequence. In other words, there's no judgment. Can you imagine parents letting their children loose, saying, "Oh, you can steal all the sweets you like in the shops. There'll be no consequences whatsoever." That would be madness. Adam and Eve have believed the serpent's lie when he says, "You will not die." They don't believe what God says. Rather, they believe what the serpent says. He won't punish you. You'll become like God. Isn't that good? Well, they believe the serpent's word and they eat of the forbidden fruit, of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, why is it so terrible to eat a piece of fruit? It is wrong because God told them not to. It was an act of blatant disobedience. But why did God not want them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because somebody might say, surely it's good to know what is good and what is evil. Yes, but when it speaks of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's not simply referring to knowing what is right and what is wrong, but being the one to say, this is right and this is wrong. So their sin is not only law breaking, but also law making. Imagine you're with children. You tell them, "Don't touch that, because you will die." But imagine another child comes along and says, "No, no, let's not believe the adult or the grown up here. It's okay for us to do this." They're putting themselves into the adult's place. They are saying, "This is right and this is wrong," when God had says, "No, this is wrong and this is right." So Adam and Eve are saying, from now on, we want to be lawmakers in the world. We want to reject your rule and put the crown on our heads. God had given them choice by which they could trust him for a relationship with him, but they rejected him. And their sin is our sin. We too grab for God's rule when it isn't ours to take. And we see the consequences are immediate for Adam and Eve. The delight and the joy and the security that they had and the bliss in the garden with God and together is now replaced with shame and blame and fear and self-justification. And they try to sort of pitifully cover themselves up with fig leaves. The garden of delight is no longer a garden of delight. They do not belong there anymore because they have rejected God who gave it to them. Their sin has consequences. They are guilty before God. And to illustrate the reversal that takes place from Genesis 1 and 2 to Genesis 3, here is a diagram. So God creates all things, creating Adam, who is to rule over Eve, to lovingly provide for her. Together they are to be united and to care over the rest of creation. But the serpent comes along, and a creature, the serpent, tells the woman what to do, who tells the man what to do. But of course that doesn't work when you get to God. This is the reversal that had taken place. Everything is turned on its head, and there are consequences. Well, God pronounces judgment to Satan, to the woman, and to the man. This reveals that sin has no place before him. To Satan, he pronounces that his lot is dust. And what is dust but death? Between his offspring and the woman's offspring, there will be conflict. There will be opposition. And while Satan's lies may seem plausible and attractive, and even contains elements of truth, they will only bring death in the end. To the woman, this gift of childbearing that was to flail and to flourish the earth is now going to be pain-filled. It has been affected by sin. And we read, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Remember, at the end of chapter 2, there was perfect harmony in all things. God was over all things. There was Adam and Eve, who were united in marriage and harmony, and they were to oversee creation. But now that sin has come into the world, there is now going to be division between the sexes. Adam, instead of lovingly ruling and providing for his wife, will seek to dominate her. And he abuses his position. And Eve will seek to grab power from Adam, take his responsibility that God had given him. So the good marriage union that was to exist has been broken. And this explains many relationships in our world today. Men abusing their position of power, or women trying to grab that power for their own selfish gain. Well, to the man, God reminds Adam how he failed to trust him and instead listened to Eve. Adam never questioned what Eve was doing. His sin is one of omission. He failed to act. Well, his work would now suffer. He would toil at the ground with the dust. And he can work all of he wants. He can work. In the end, you will return to dust, God says. Sin breaks all these relationships. So instead of there being harmony and unity and joy and bliss and flourishment, when Adam and Eve reject God, they are tearing themselves apart from him. They distance themselves. They hide, don't they? And their sin leads to division between them in that relationship. Even in themselves as individuals, they are conflicted beings. So sin tears you apart. Likewise for Eve. And it also damages their relationship with creation, which we also read in the New Testament, suffers because of our sin. And it's waiting for redemption in the future. And so the perfect unity and harmony that God had established, our sin utterly destroys. And we're left wondering, how are the pieces going to be put back together? Can our sin and all it has done ever be dealt with? Can those people who are torn and afflicted and damaged ever be restored? God judged the guilty as he said he would. You will die. Spiritually speaking, Adam and Eve are cut off from their Creator. They were made to be with him, but now they have cut themselves off from him. And they're also cut off from the tree of life, which means they no longer will be able to spend eternity with God. Do you realize that what happened in Genesis 3 with sin is what has happened in each one of us? If you realize you have offended against God, keep listening. But if you do not see your sin before the holy God and the eternal punishment you deserve and rejection for your sin before him, then you've missed what Genesis 3 is trying to tell you. And you'll never see how gracious God is through his son Jesus. Well, Genesis 3 ends with a few questions hanging. Why didn't God wipe out Adam and Eve straight away because of their sin? Does that mean that one day God is going to provide a way to deal with the sin and bring them back? But how could God wipe away sins without destroying the sinner? How could he redeem this lost situation? How is he going to put the pieces back together? Surely no one deserves reconciliation or forgiveness or peace with him, do they? And this is where we get glimpses of the gospel. Despite human sin, despite human rebellion, God's glory, his good news shines through. There are three things, I think, in this chapter. There may be more. Let me know if you find any. The first thing is that God doesn't wipe out Adam and Eve, which surely means that his image bearers are precious to him and he does not want to see them forsaken. He wants to bring them back. When a child runs away, the parents are often longing, waiting, praying for the child to return, for there to be a reunion, to be family. You'll find that story throughout the whole Bible, God calling his children back to him. He never delights in the death of a sinner, but rather that the sinner turn to him and live. So there is one glimpse of the gospel. The second is that despite our sin, our ability to bring forth new life through children and to enhance life through work, those things still remain. They are affected by sin, and so childbearing is difficult and raising children is hard. And work is frustrating, really frustrating at times. But still within both, we can see the goodness of both. I have a little creation that I have shown you. I delight in something that I can make stuff. That's wonderful, that's beautiful. Men and women come together in marriage and they make this new, beautiful, incredible life. And they go, how did we do this? I know how the science works, but still, how is my body made in such a way that I can bring this new being into life? Surely the goodness of work and the goodness of children and life are signs that God is a God of life. That's what he wants for us. Blessing, flourishment, joy, peace. This is another glimpse of the gospel. But the third, and I think the strongest glimpse of the gospel, is in the judgment that God makes to the serpent. So God says to Satan in verse 15, a male offspring of woman, he will strike your head and you will strike his heel. So from Eve will ultimately come a son who will crush Satan. And the picture we have to have in mind is, if you imagine a snake suddenly makes its way over here, as I crush it, imagine it bites my heel. So as I destroy it, it strikes me. And that's a picture of what Jesus would do. Now, for this son to crush Satan means that the son must not be under judgment as Adam and Eve were. He must be blameless and innocent and pure and perfect, who never believes Satan's lie but always trusts God. And so Jesus, in his perfection, comes to do what Adam could not do. Adam brought death through sin. Jesus would bring life through righteousness. Where Adam failed to lovingly rule over all things and to love his wife, Jesus would come and perfectly love and serve others and love his bride, the church. And so here in Genesis 3 verse 15, we have a glimpse forward of the gospel. At the cross, Jesus would die for his people. He would crush the serpent who holds captive under sin, people captive under sin, shame and guilt. He would die for their sins, and Satan would strike Jesus down as he took on that guilt onto himself. And did you notice how God, in Genesis 3, clothes Adam and Eve? God sacrifices an animal, he spills blood, to clothe Adam and Eve properly. Well, one day God's Son would sacrifice himself. He would give himself up, and his blood would clothe his people in his perfection, in his righteousness. And so many years down the track, Jesus would be the one to perfectly bring us back to the garden. He would have dealt with our sin. He would have put us back together as God intended. And so despite human sin being so present in Genesis 3, God's grace shines forth. Without God, there is no hope, but with him, there is. Don't be without God. Deal with your sin by coming to him today. This is good news. Good news. Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise you for the glory of your creation and the wonder of your salvation. That despite our sin, despite our offence and the judgment of death that we deserve, you have sent your Son to deal with our sin and to bring us back to new life with you. May we never take our sin lightly. May we recognise the offence that it is against you who is holy. And may we receive the pure and wonderful forgiveness that only your Son freely gives to us. As we see our sin, may we also all the more see your grace in your Son. Transform us, Lord, we ask for the glory of your name, and we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.